Where do you live?
In the city.
Do you have a house?
Apartment.
On a rent?
Rent.
What do you do for a living?
Lots of things.
Where's your office?
I don't have one.
How come?
I don't need one.
Where's your wife?
Don't have one.
How come?
It's a long story.
Do you have kids?
No, I don't.
How come?
It's an even longer story.
Are you my dad's brother?
What's your record for consecutive questions asked?
38.
I'm your dad's brother, all right.
You have much more hair on your nose than my dad.
How nice of you to notice.
I'm a kid, that's my job.
Oh, we like questions. Keep them coming. And we have made this year all about questions and finding the biblical answers in response to those questions. We're calling it 52, one question for each of the 52 weeks of 2025, starting today for 2025, for 25. And so I don't want to just tell you what we're doing. I want to tell you why. And let's borrow from the Apostle Paul here, because he does it better than I ever could. Writing his epistle, his letter to the church in Colossians 2:2, Paul says, I want you woven into a tapestry of love, in touch with everything there is to know of God. Then you will have minds that are confident and at rest, focused on Christ, God's great mystery. I want you to soak in that verse just a little bit longer, immerse yourself in it, because it's rich and there's kind of a curveball thrown in there at the end, that we would know everything that there is to know about God. Everyone say everything. And so if we know everything there is to know about God because we ask questions, if we don't ask, we're not going to know. We're not going to find the answers if we don't ask the questions. So the questions lead to answers, and the answers lead to strengthening of faith. That's why we're doing this. So that at this time next year, as we start New Year 2026, you'll say, I know a lot more about God. I know a lot more for Bible-based responses to some of the most frequently asked questions of faith and spiritual things. And so that's going to raise your confidence spiritually. You're going to know more about who God is and how God sees you and your place in God's creation, that you'll be able to say, as Amanda just prayed, Pastor Amanda, that this is the day the Lord has made, this Creator has created for me, and I will rejoice instead of taking it for granted. I will rejoice and be glad in it, which is really where the creation story points us to. It grows our confidence in God. It also brings us peace, a sense of being at rest, focused on Christ. And that all makes sense until the curveball comes at the end, the kind of surprise, which is Christ and having this confidence and this peace is a great mystery. That being focused on Christ is God's great mystery. Yeah, that's maybe my favorite part of that whole verse. Is that no matter how many questions we ask and how many answers we find, faith is bigger than that. God is bigger than that. The nature, the character, the identity of who God is goes beyond what our human minds can fully take in. And so in this church, we want to push back against overly simplistic and watered-down versions of God. Versions of God that don't leave room for mystery, that don't leave room for the majesty and the glory and the wonder of who God is and how great God is. There's enough revelation in Scripture. There's enough soul-satisfying answers to these questions revealed in the timeless truth and wisdom of Scripture that we can put our trust and faith in it. I'm not saying, oh, it's all just up to interpretation and it's all just some big mystery and that's it. But mystery in balance with the revelation, mystery in balance with the confidence and the peace and knowing everything that there is that we can know about God this side of heaven. 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see in a mirror dimly lit. It's like we're looking at God through the fog somewhat. We see enough to know that we can trust and put our faith in this God. And the more questions we ask, the more that fog will start to fade. But there'll still be some mystery if we do this right. We don't want to oversimplify who God is or lead you to have an overly simplistic faith. We want you to be able to explore the depth and riches and the wonder. Put your roots down deep into the good soil of God's presence in your life. So let there be some mystery along the way. That's actually one of the responses to questions, is that there are some things about God that are mystery, but we can trust it, that God's nature and character is consistently good. And so when there's mystery, we know that if anything, the mystery is going to be a wonderful surprise when that fog lifts. But then we will know, 1 Corinthians 13 says, then we will know God fully, and we will also be fully known. Then we will see God face to face. Then we will have all of this revealed. Until then, we ask our questions, like Macaulay Culkin did in Uncle Buck for John Candy and say, asking 38 consecutive questions in a row. That's a warm-up act. We're doing 52 around here. So keep them coming. And you get follow-up questions, too. Just send your questions to richard.webb@hopewdm.org, and he'll be happy to respond to all of your questions. We all would. So we want you to learn the power of catechetical learning. Catechetical learning and teaching is something that, whether you know it or not, we do in our Power Life confirmation classes, and Lutherans have done in confirmation classes for 5 centuries plus now, is it's a style of teaching. Catechetical teaching literally means the teacher asks a question, the student responds with an answer. So the question is here, let's study the foundations of our faith. Let's study prayer by looking at the Lord's Prayer, which we'll pray later in the communion liturgy of this service. And as we do that, let's break it down into 7 different petitions. And so here's the first petition of the Lord's Prayer. Now the teacher will say to the students, what does this mean? And the student, having learned the basics of prayer and faith, will recite back, this is what it means. Same thing with the law of God, the 10 commandments. Here's the 4th commandment. What does this mean? The student responds. Here's our creeds. Credo in Latin means this is what we believe. This is the Apostles' Creed. This is a summary of biblical Christian faith. Here's the 1st article of the creed. What does this mean? The student responds. Questions, answers. Questions, answers lead to a deeper and a stronger faith, to the revelation of us knowing everything that there is for us to know about God this side of heaven. That's the goal. That's what we're doing. That's why we're doing it. But I also want you to discover the power of good habits. As we start this new sermon series today, we're going to break each of these, the whole year down into several different series. And the first one is this 9-week series called First Order Questions, the big questions of life, the foundational questions, if you will, as philosophers sometimes talk about them. And there they are listed for you, but the point of this is I want you to make a habit of coming here and hearing these questions and hearing these biblical answers, regardless of who's preaching. New Year's, it's a new year, it's 2025. It's an opportunity for us to create some new good habits, or we could fall into some really bad habits or can keep some bad habits going. I challenge you, I encourage you, I invite you to develop the good habit of finding a rhythm in God's creation and following the 3rd commandment of remembering the Sabbath day and keeping it holy, 3rd in the Lutheran Catholic numbering system. So if we do that, we're going to have a day of rest after 6 days of work, and that day can be Sunday. And so on Sunday, we set this day aside to refresh, to renew physically, but also spiritually. And part of that spiritual renewal is worship. Social scientists will tell us that if we do something for 6 weeks in a row, we develop it as a habit. So make a commitment. Force yourself. Push yourself to get here 6 weeks in a row. I'll try to make sure that we do our part to make these services relevant, to make these services meaningful, to make these services as good as we can for you, to keep your attention, but also to help you grow in faith. After those 6 weeks, I think the next 3 will be easy. But these are the questions that we'll be asking. These are the answers that we'll be pointing to you from Scripture. And it all starts today with our first question, which is creation or evolution? How did we get here? So we're starting with an easy one, a softball question in which there's no controversy or debate. And this should just be a walk in the park for me as a preacher, which is why I'm sweating so much under my coat. But I'm actually really excited to share this with you today, because I think there's a lot of misunderstandings out there. And it all starts right here, where there's this false dichotomy where the world tells us from different aspects, not just the atheistic world, but the world of faith, that says you have to choose. You either have to be a person of faith or you have to be a person of science. And it's only one will do. You can't pick an all of the above. It's one or the other. And the world says this in so many different ways. And this is a false choice. This is a false dichotomy between two things that aren't actually competing with one another. Not if it's true faith, and not if it's true science, but if it's religionism taken to extremes that takes true faith and makes it all about control and power, and it's based in fear. And so we worry about maybe what some other people are saying and how it might challenge what we believe. Then we're going to develop a religionistic view of things that's going to lead to all sorts of messes. Over on the other side of the spectrum, there's fear-based science, too, that says, oh, the people who don't agree with us are just fools. They're just not intelligent enough to understand what we understand. And there's such a smugness and an arrogance to that attitude. But let's be fair. It's not just the people who are over on the I wouldn't call that true science either, by the way. As Francis Collins, the leading scientist of the last couple generations, calls it, it's not really evolution that they're espousing, it's evolutionism, and he means that in a disparaging way. It's scientism. It's evolutionary naturalism. It's turning science into a religion, saying it answers all the first-order questions of life. If you have science, you don't need anything else. Science is your God. Science is the ultimate truth. There is no challenge to what we believe. Never mind history teaches us that science changes its mind from generation to generation on all sorts of different things. Not everything, but on some things. So taking a knee and bowing down to the false idol of scientism or evolutionism or evolutionary naturalism is about as wise and faithful as taking a knee and bowing down to people who want to oversimplify true faith just so that it's easier and black and white and watered down and easier to digest and easier to pick enemies and say, well, here, we're the ones who've got truth and they don't, and pick your side. It's creation on one side and evolution on the other. And these are folks who tend to take it to extremes, not always. And I don't mean to say that these folks aren't sincere or that they aren't brilliant or that they don't have a whole lot of really interesting books to read and websites to work your way through. Go ahead, look into all of it. I think it'll strengthen your faith ultimately. But there's a lot of misunderstandings about creation and evolution. One is that there's Ken Ham, and some of you have been to his museums, the Noah's Ark Museum, or the Creation Museum, and you've told me how wonderful it is, and I think that's great. I think it's important that he's out there for the sake of balance. But he's pushing something that really he didn't invent. It came from the woman on the top left of the screen, who was the founder of Ellen White, who's one of the founders of Seventh-day Adventism, who espoused that she claimed that she had a direct revelation from God, where God told her that God created everything in the universe in 6 24-hour days, just like it says in Genesis 1. And there's others who followed along with her, and then that ultimately led to Answers in Genesis and Ken Ham and what he moves forward. And again, if that's your view, and I know that that's the view of at least some people in this church, a significant percentage of people in this church, you're not going to get any shame from me. You're not going to get any sense of, oh, you can't believe that God created everything in 6 24-hour days. That's fine. I have no problem with you believing that. What I have a problem with is when anybody says, if you don't believe my narrow interpretation of Genesis 1, and I'll say more about why I think that's a narrow interpretation and not necessarily the most serious interpretation of Genesis 1, and therefore not the most faithful one. But if you suggest that if you don't have the same 6 24-hour day view that I have when it comes to creation, then you're playing loose with all the other facts of the Bible, and next thing you know, you're going to say the resurrection didn't happen. Come on. As an English lit major and somebody who interprets words and written words and stories and writing and books and authors, that is really a nonsensical way to approach literary kinds of interpretations. The resurrection was witnessed publicly by over 500 people who claimed they saw Jesus risen from the dead. It was a public event, his crucifixion. Everybody was invited to come and see it. The creation story, who was there on the first 5.5 days to see it and write it down? The first human beings created were created at the end of day 6. So who was there to give an eyewitness public account to these are the things that happened in this particular exact order? You say, well, we got to tell you, it's God's revelation. He told Moses, this is right, Moses lived approximately, according to historians, let's just ballpark it, at 1500 BC. Young earth creationists tell us that the beginning of the universe, the beginning of creation happened, the first 6 days, started around 4000 BC. Some young earth creationists will stretch that out to about 10 or 11,000 BC, but that's as far as I've seen any of them go. And so let's go back to 4000 BC. And to say between, so we go as conservative as we can to make the case for them as best I can, to say that between 4000 BC and the days of Moses, that's 2,500 years before Genesis 1 was written. Since the time of Moses, it's been 3,500 years. So ballpark-ish, Moses is halftime. There's almost as much time between creation, according to young earth creationist views, and the time Genesis 1 was written as there is between the time Genesis 1 was written and today. That's a pretty big gap, as opposed to the resurrection accounts in the Gospels, where they were written just in a matter of years later by people who are actually there to see it and witness it and say, yeah, if you don't believe me, ask any of the other 499 people who saw Jesus risen from the dead. And we all saw him die on the cross. There's nothing close to that in terms of eyewitnesses for Genesis 1. I'm not saying that we shouldn't take the Bible seriously. I'm just saying if we're going to take it seriously, we can't always take it literally. There are psalms that say that God rolls out the stars like a curtain. Does that mean that the universe is made of curtains? Of course not. It's a metaphor. It's a song. It's a poem. It's lyrics. And if you read Genesis 1 in its original text, it wasn't written in English first. It was written in ancient Hebrew. It's clearly a song. It has verses, days 1 to 3, days 4 to 6. It has choruses in between those verses and at the end of the second verse, days 4 to 6. It's a song. It's metaphor. It tells a story. It's truth. But if we're going to take it seriously, we have to take it for the genre of literature it is, where the historical accounts of the resurrection are history, public events, witnessed, eyewitness accounts written down in the Gospels for all of us to read about. The Genesis 1 creation accounts, even if Moses was like, okay, if Moses is writing Genesis 1, and then he sits down, he's like, Adam, come over here. I need to tell me what you saw. Eve, come here, let's give me your eyewitness account. First of all, Adam and Eve aren't around 2,500 years later. Second of all, even if they're there, Adam would say, I wasn't here the first 5.5 days, or first 6.5 days. And so you're just going to have to go with what God reveals. Hold on to that thought for a moment, because the false dichotomy is you have to pick faith, but a lot of times what some people mean when they say you have to pick faith is our narrow interpretation of Genesis 1. And if you don't have that interpretation, you're not really a true believer. And that's where you're going to get a challenge in this church. You won't get a challenge for holding a young earth creationist view. If that's what you believe, more power to you. There are some who agree with you. There are some who disagree. But what we will challenge you on is when you tell the people who disagree with you that their faith is subpar, that they aren't really saved, that they can't really be Christians, that they don't really take the Bible seriously. We absolutely do. The people who don't fully agree with your young earth creationist view. We actually, I would argue, have a higher view, a more serious view of Scripture instead of a more simplistic view of what Scripture is laying out. You say, yeah, but how can you read the most obvious interpretation? There was a day, there was a second day, there was a third day. It keeps saying day 7 different times in that account in Genesis 1 and 2. Absolutely, it does. And the Hebrew word in the ancient text, the Hebrew word is yom. And yom has five different accurate interpretations in modern day English. And one of them is, buckle up for this one if you've never heard it before, an undetermined amount of time. You know, like an era or billions of years. Day one. Just like I could say, back in the day doesn't mean back in that 24-hour period day that I want to point you to. Back in the day just means a general amount of time, a certain era. Back in the Middle Ages, back in the Iron Age, back in the day, back in that time doesn't necessarily always mean a 24-hour day. But there'll be pushback, so I'll save you the emails. I've read them. I've read all the stuff. And so the young earth creationists will say, yeah, but yom, every other time it's interpreted in the Bible, and it's put together in the singular sense, and it's put together with a number, it always means a 24-hour period of time. Only it doesn't. Read a Hosea 6:2, for example. And then when you put that together with the fact that it's written as a hymn, as a song, is an artistic, metaphorical work like much of the Psalms and other portions of the Old and the New Testament, to take it seriously, we have to read it as a song. We can't read God rolled out the curtains of the stars literally if we're going to take it seriously. The clouds are chariots, Psalm 104 goes on to say. The clouds are clouds. But they're like chariots artistically and metaphorically for us to capture the essence of the artist's psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it this way. There isn't just one genre of literature. The Bible isn't just all historical accounts. It's music, it's poetry, it's allegory, it's metaphor. And that's taking it seriously. Read it for what it is, where it is. And so there are people in the middle of this debate who say, false dichotomy. We don't have to just pick creation or evolution. There's intelligent design, or there's theistic evolution, and there's some of the leading proponents. Philip Johnson, intelligent design, is the leader of that, and he uses the famous clockmaker analogy. He says, imagine an intricately, classically made Swiss watch with all of its delicate, intricate moving parts, and how it keeps just such exceptional time, and how beautiful it is, and how wonderful it is. Doesn't that glorious Swiss watch beg logically for a watchmaker? Oh, sure, it's possible, I suppose, over 13.8 billion years in the process of evolution, that all those little moving parts of the watch would form, and they would all come together in just the right way, and they would all be engineered in just the right way, that it would tell such accurate time in such a beautiful way. But isn't it more logical to think that somebody made that watch? That there's a watchmaker for the watch? That there's a designer for the design? That there's a painter for the painting? An artist for the art? A creator for creation? When you think of the intricacy, the delicateness, the way it all weaves together, the fact that your human eye allows almost all of us in this church to be able to see, to have the miracle of vision in ways that science can't even fully explain. I had a conversation with one of the leading heart doctors in the world a few months ago, and he said to me, Mike, he says, there's way more about the human heart we don't know than we do know. Humbly, we're just starting to scratch the surface. We're just beginning, and brain surgeons will tell you the same. So many things we don't know about how glorious you are, your human body, your eye, all the parts of it. And then, now let's pan out, I mean, way out from the human eye into the vastness of creation that's so grand and vast that we can't even measure it completely. The watch begs for a watchmaker. Creation like that begs for a creator, which is a huge challenge to the evolutionary naturalists who appear on talk shows all the time and smugly and arrogantly tell the rest of the world, if you aren't smart enough to get what we get, too bad for you. But if you are, then bow down and join us as we worship the idol of our evolutionary naturalism, which we claim answers all the big questions of life. But does it really? Does it answer questions of love and mystery and beauty and inspiration? Does it answer the questions of direction and meaning in life? Does it answer the questions of why you're here? Science, really? Why? Can't touch it. And that's why this is a false dichotomy. And I would suggest to you that rather than picking faith or science, that you find a deeper truth by embracing both. By realizing that science answers questions quite well of how. What's the process? How does it all fit together? How does the natural world work? How does physics inform chemistry, and chemistry inform biology, and biology inform how we live and breathe and make our way through this world? But faith answers questions of who and why. Now apply this to creation and how we got here, and you start to realize that truth means we're going to embrace both. For the 38,000th time, we are a pro-science church. My daughter is a scientist. That's her career. Her husband, our son-in-law, is a doctor. He's in a scientific field. I'm preaching to dozens, minimum, of scientists and medical professionals and science teachers and researchers and people who are pushing forward this world in really remarkable and ways that deserve our encouragement and applause, not our shame, not our sense of, well, if you're a scientist, there's really no room for you in a church. God's the great scientist. And let me say this as clearly as I can. God is not intimidated by science. God is not worried about the next discovery. God is not wringing his hands, oh no, I hope they don't find out that. I think God is saying the opposite. I hope they find out more. Because the more they find out, some of the great scientists of this world, the more they find out, the more glorious God gets. Because humbly and honestly, instead of smugly and arrogantly, they take a knee before the Creator instead of the ones who are trying to figure out what the Creator made. Like Dr. Francis Collins, who's in the white lab coat over there in the theistic evolution camp, or Deborah Harzma, who's a part of BioLogos, or Dr. Collins wrote a book called The Language of God. Dr. Collins, by the way, is one of the leading scientists in the world over the last two generations. He led the Human Genome Project, mapping DNA, which is probably one of the most important discoveries of the last generation or two. It's changing the way we understand medicine, changing the way we understand science. He's the guy who led the charge. And he's a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and he says in his book, Language of God, the entire thesis is, there is no conflict between faith and science. There just isn't one. Telling you you have to pick one or the other is a false choice. It's a false dichotomy, and it actually pushes you away from truth, and it pushes you away from a deeper truth, and so therefore a more abundant freedom in life. What people share, and it doesn't mean that all evolutionary naturalists believe this or that all young earth creationists believe this, but what those on the extremes of their camps share with one another, they might think they're polar opposites from one another, but what they share in common is fear and a desire to control the narrative and to control God instead of letting God be God, which is what the folks in the middle two camps do, which is to say there's still a little bit of mystery here. Let's remind ourselves who we are and who God is. That we have no business considering that we could make this universe. We can just try to figure it out. At best, that's what science will do. At best, faith will point us to this wonder and this glory and this mystery of God, but also the revelation of God, which gives us enough to put our trust and faith in him. Albert Einstein said, science without religion is lame. Einstein said that. Religion without science, he goes on to say, is blind. I think he's right. Let me give you an analogy, because I think we need to come up for a little breath here, so this will be a little more fun. Imagine a glass bowl of boiling water on a gas stove, and I'm borrowing heavily from Dr. Brian Enderle, who's a science professor at UC Davis on this one. He tells this story. I'm going to tell a little bit different, but it's the same gist, so I like to give credit where it's due. He talks about he's a scientist, and so he talks about the science of boiling water, and he says, you know, if a scientist approaches boiling water in the same way we approach creation or any other first-order question of life, this is as far as we go. It's really fascinating. You know, we all know this. I mean, duh. Maybe we don't. Heat from the stove transfers into liquid water. Temperature increases, so kinetic energy increases. Excited molecules in the liquid state transfer out to vapor state. Vapor pressure increases until it reaches atmospheric pressure. Nucleation within the glass allows the bubbles to form, which then overcomes the enthalpy of vaporization, and thus, voila, the water boils. Wasn't that exciting? I'm guessing most of you, the last time you boiled water, didn't think all the way through all of that. Although, knowing that there are so many wonderful scientists in this church, I'm guessing a few of you did. And then every time you boil water, you're like, yeah, it's marvelous. It's amazing. And I think about the steps that are happening as they're happening. It's like, ooh, here comes the vaporization reaching the atmospheric pressure. Woo, that's the funnest part. You're weird, but I love you. That's awesome. But if that's all we did with that bowl of boiling water, and that's as far as it went, because that's as far as science can take us, what if we missed the best part of that pot of boiling water, which is that's the pot of boiling water that Sally put her lasagna noodles in, and she made the lasagna, and that's a glorious meal to receive and to behold, and thus the joy of Sally's lasagna. Hallelujah, and praise God, I'm telling you, it's to die for. It's that good. And so go back a screen, the boiling water pot. If all we do is walk through the scientific steps that lead from non-boiling water to boiling water, which is fascinating and interesting, we can answer the how questions quite well in a way that faith doesn't have a whole lot of interest in. Or Genesis 1 doesn't have a whole lot of interest in either. Any fifth grader who reads Genesis 1 who's never heard anything about it before and has some intelligence would be able to say, okay, the point of this story is God made it. God's the creator. It was good, and it was very good after he made us, and we were made in his image. And then if you read on, we read about the fall and why we need a savior. And so Christ comes right back to the center of the story. Science tells us how. Faith has other questions at heart. Who? Why? How did we get here? What's the point? What's the meaning? What's the purpose? Where do we fit in God's creation? Science could tell us, here's the process, here's what we believe, natural selection or evolution or whatever kind of design, wherever it might be that we went from nothing to something, and so here we are. Fascinating. Dive in. Let's go. Let's talk about it. It's really good stuff. But it isn't complete. Sally's lasagna is the point of boiling water on our gas stove at home, so that we can experience this meal together. And why does she make it? Because she digs me, because she loves me, because I'm her man. That's why, and that's why I make things for her too. And so we have this love, we have this marriage, we have this relationship. That's the point of Genesis 1. It's not six 24-hour days. You're making secondary things primary things when you say that's what it's all about. That's the litmus test. Because that litmus test can actually push people away from the saving grace of Jesus Christ by shaming them or telling them your faith isn't good enough, that you aren't taking the Bible literally. Well, maybe they're taking it seriously. Maybe they're taking it for what it actually says, which is very freeing, which leads to a deeper truth and a deeper understanding. There's a stained glass window, a depiction of it on the screen behind me. It's at my friend Adam Hamilton's church, a Methodist church in the Kansas City area. It has the tree of knowledge of good and evil on one side. It's massive. It'd be like from our big windows over there to our big windows over here. I think it's the largest stained glass window in America. On the left side, it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and there's Adam and Eve. You can see them kind of just in the bottom left of the screen. And over on the right, it's the tree of life representing the end times and the kingdom of heaven and judgment day and revelation coming to life. At the center of it all, appropriately, is Jesus Christ. Who's at the center of your reading of the creation accounts in Genesis? Is it that we need a Savior? Is it the glorious God who created us? This gift of life that Isaac Newton, who's given credit for being the father of the theory of evolution, says the most beautiful system of the sun, planets, and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful creator? I suppose the evolutionary naturalists would call him an idiot for thinking there's a creator, for thinking that maybe science doesn't answer all the big first-order questions of life. I guess the people maybe over on a religious extreme, not all of them, but some of them would say, oh, he's the problem. We're afraid of him. And because of our fear and our need to control and come up with oversimplified versions of meaning in life and what we're here for and answering first-order questions, we're going to lose our way. Then there's this. Here's a quick map and timeline of the way Genesis 1 lays out, literally, day 1 all the way through day 7, which was God's day of rest. Day 1, God says, let there be light. He separates day from night. Day 2, it's the waters separating sky and heavens. It's day 3, it's the land and seas and plants and trees. Day 4, sun, moon, and stars. Day 5, fish, sea life, birds. It's getting kind of fun. Day 6, here come the animals. And at the end of the day, it's humans. Bible goes on to say, God took the dust of the ground and he breathed his spirit, his breath of life, his ruach in the Hebrew. Science would say you are bones and water and flesh, that you are molecules consisting of atoms. Dr. Brian Enderle says, think back to the last time you saw a model of an atom. The scientist, Dr. Enderle, says that it's 99% void, nothing. There's the nucleus and, you know, the protons and neutrons, electrons. There's all that in the atom, but mostly it's just nothing. So even though, you know, pop psychology of today will tell you you're everything, it's all about you. Do you know what science literally tells you about who you are? You're a big nothing. You are 99% nothing. I am nothing. This wood floor I'm standing on is 99% nothing. My shoes are 99% nothing. It's a small miracle that I'm standing up. It's a miracle that you're sitting on that seat, because that seat is nothing. That's what science will tell us, but there's a mystery to it. There's something more to it. There's something going on here. There's a creator for creation. There's also this, that most scientists will look at that timeline and say, whoa, that's remarkably close to the eras of how we understand natural selection and evolution. Not perfect, but there's a sequence to it which is remarkably close. Not bad for a book that was written around 1500 BC about something that happened at least 2,500 years, if not 13 plus billion years before that, that they got it. Well, how do you figure that? Unless it's God's revelation. And then there's this. At the end of day six, when God made you for the first time, he said, my creation is very good. And right after that, he says, you and you alone, humans, are made in my image. Think of all the most glorious, scenic things that your eyes have ever beheld on God's green earth. The places that you will make sacrifices to go travel to see, to take in so that you can feel more whole and complete in your life. The things that you'll make efforts and spend gobs of money to go see. Fine, go, do it, live if you can that way. But what this story of creation tells us is that you, not the waterfalls, not the mountain ranges, not the ocean waves, not the beaches, you are the highlight of God's creation. Everything God made until then was good. It's the chorus after day six that really kind of abruptly changes. And pop, this word very doesn't even fit. It's like a word that doesn't fit the rhythm of the song. And that's the whole point. God put it there to make that point clear. You are the highlight of God's creation. Of all the things in this vast universe that God has ever created, you're it. Where science says you're 99% void, God says, no, you're the highlight. You're made in the image of the creator of the universe. You have creative gifts. You have feeling. You have the ability to love. You have the ability to forgive. You have the ability to serve. You have the ability to be in community. You have the ability to push forward the light into the darkness in community as brothers and sisters in Christ, which is why we're starting the new year with a ministry fair, so you can find your place in God's creation. So you can find your connecting point within the body of Christ, so that you can realize you're more than flesh and blood and bones and water. You are a living soul. God took the dirt of the ground and he put his spirit, his breath, his life in you. And that's what separates you from a bag of rocks. You're a living being with a soul. Now, when's the last time you gave praise to God for that? When's the last time you stepped back and said, my goodness, God, how good you are. This is the day that you have made for me to rejoice and be glad in. And I will. I will not take it for granted. I will not take my vision for granted. I will not take my breath for granted. I will not take my life for granted. I will not take my relationships for granted. I will not take your creation for granted. I will be a good steward of your creation. I will take care of it. I will understand my place in your creation as the highlight, as the very good part, as the part created in your image. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, the psalmist says, Psalm 139. God, you took my most delicate parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. How good you are, God. When's the last time you didn't take that for granted? When's the last time you didn't let the cynicism of the world cloud your view on what life is? A gift. Today is a gift that the Lord has made for you. What are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with the opportunities God puts before you in the church atrium on the way out? What are you going to do with the relationships that you could have with sisters and brothers in Christ in this church, with your friends outside of this church, with your vocation, with your passions, with your talent? You were created on purpose for a reason. And so the psalmist cries out in Psalm 19, "The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display your craftsmanship." And in Psalm 104, looking at God's creation, the psalmist, inspired by God, writes a song. Lyrics: "O Lord, my God, how great you are. You're robed with honor and majesty. You're dressed in a robe of light. You stretch out the starry curtain of the heavens." Not literally, beautifully. It's art, it's poetry. That gives us a feeling, that leads us to truth. You lay out the rafters of your home in the rain clouds, not literal rafters, but you lay them out. Obviously, metaphor here. Why can't we read the other metaphorical songs in the same way? You make the clouds your chariot. You ride upon the wings of the wind. The winds are your messengers. Flames of fire are your servants. You make springs pour water, verse 10, into the ravines so streams gush down from the mountains. They provide water for all the animals, and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Oh, the way you weave creation together to give life. May the glory of the Lord continue forever, verse 31, same psalm. The Lord takes pleasure in all he has made. The earth trembles at his glance. The mountains smoke at his touch. And so I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. Will you, in light of the gift of life that God has given to you, will you praise the creator of you? Or will you take it for granted, this breath of life that God has given to you and me, the opportunities for relationships, for connections, for love, for purpose, for meaning? You're the highlight of my creation, God says. Not the places we go on vacation to see. Those are great. Also worthy of praise to the Creator. But even better, it's you. It's the human race. And so we will sing as humans to this Creator of ours as long as we live. We will praise our God to our last breath. May all our thoughts be pleasing to you, our Creator, our Lord, as we rejoice in you. Let all that I am praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Is that the song that's on your heart? Because that's a truth that'll set you free. And those in those camps over on the extremes, not all of them, but those who push out to the edges of those extremes, are going to push you away from that truth and that freedom. They're going to push you away from the life that your soul longs to live, and from the more serious understanding of what God has made and what God reveals to us and just how good it is, which ultimately points us to the center of that stained glass window. It always points us to Jesus. We were created, and we turn the page to Genesis 2 and 3, and we fall, and we need a Savior. And so here comes our Savior to save his creation, to help us find our place in God's creation again, to forgive our sins, of which we're going to get a taste of here before we go home, the body and blood of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul writes, we really have no excuse. Even if we've never been introduced to Jesus, we should know that for this glorious watch, there has to be a watchmaker. Mona Lisa had to have an artist. The intricacy of the way it all comes together in such a masterful way. This creation has to have a creator. And that creator made you as his highlight. And he loves you so much, he sent you his son. But before all of that, Paul says, before I even get to the rest of Romans, where he's going to be all about Jesus all the time, he says, let's start with Genesis 1. Through everything that God made, they, the people who don't believe in him, can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing that there's a God. It's the teleological argument, as philosophers would call it. That when we look at this creation, how can we say that there isn't a God? That there isn't a creator?